Well, let's begin. I decided we're going to do a fifth week, so we're not going to cram all of Isaiah 40 to 66 into this week, and we're going to just do 40 to 55, and then we'll do 56 to 66 next week. Let's begin with a reading from Isaiah 41. I'm going to begin at verse 21. And I like this because it captures, it's kind of a nexus of several different themes that we see in Isaiah 40 to 55. So this is Isaiah 41, beginning at verse 21. "Set forth your case," says Yahweh. "Bring your proofs," says the king of Jacob. "Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come, from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, 'He is right'? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, Behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news." Let's pray as we get started. Father, we pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you speak to us today as we consider your words in the book of Isaiah. And we pray that we would have a sense of greater confidence and comfort, knowing that you are the architect of history, and even more so, you are the potter who forms not just events, but us as your children, your images, and you have made us for a purpose that you are working out in our lives and in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So just to kind of get us a sense of where we are, we have in Isaiah 1 to 35, you can see there's sort of the summary overview, warnings and promises of restoration. And then we have this this material from 36 to 39 that seems to be taken mainly verbatim, mostly verbatim, from 2 Kings, or vice versa. You can argue either way, or they're from a common source, but the majority of scholars think that the Isaiah material is taken from the Book of Kings. That doesn't really matter that much for this. And then you have the conclusion of 39 is the sad result of Hezekiah's lack of faith, which we talked about last time, and trying to make an alliance perhaps with the king of Babylon against the Assyrians. And so the exile is predicted. Then you have what seems like, in terms of the subject matter, a huge, you know, black line that you would draw between chapters 39 and 40, because chapter 40 seems to presume that the exile has already happened. And now there are some literary parallels between 40 and 35. So you could perhaps, it'd be interesting to see, to think about what would the book of Isaiah look like if you had just took out 36 to 39. So what does this insertion of this narrative material do? But the point is that 40 and onward seems to presume that exile has happened, and yet that that it's going to be ending soon. Right? There's going to be this relates to the passage that we started out with here, and one of the important questions that or issues when we think about Isaiah 40 to 66 that can be somewhat controversial. But we saw here in 41, the verses we read, the Lord sort of challenging the gods of the nations or the people who worship them to say, hey, did you predict the things that were going to happen? Well, I did, and you guys didn't. So I saw this coming. In fact, I made this happen, all these things happen. And so that's why I'm a real God, and the idols that you are worshiping are not real. And so the other thing is that chapters 40 to 55, chapter 44, chapter 45, make reference to Cyrus, king of Persia. And he is then obliquely referred to, not by name, but here in 41:25, the one from the north, the one from the rising of the sun, who is going to trample rulers and come and basically defeat the Babylonians and rescue, set free the people of Judah and let them return. So what began to happen in the 19th century was that people started looking at these prophetic texts and saying, well, this must have been written after the exile or in the midst of the exile as Cyrus was on the rise. And so that this would not have been written by Isaiah, son of Amos, who was writing, who was prophesying in the courts of kings Ahaz and Hezekiah in the 8th and 7th centuries. So this would have been 140 or so years later. And so this led to the view that Isaiah 40 to 66 are written by at least one and perhaps two subsequent writers writing in the Isaiah tradition, kind of picking up the themes and the ideas of chapters 1 to 35 and then presenting them to a new audience as the fulfillment of the things that Isaiah, son of Amos, prophesied. Now, I reject the presumption that because these texts mention Cyrus, that therefore they must have been written later. That I reject the contention that it would have been impossible for Isaiah, son of Amos, to mention Cyrus by name, you know, someone who would have lived almost 200 years after him. And so I do think it is possible that Isaiah, son of Amos, could have written all of the book of Isaiah. However, I do think that I came to the conclusion based on reading Isaiah 40 to 55 that actually it does make more sense if that text was written in the midst of the exile, probably sometime around 540, when Cyrus is coming to power, and it's sort of looking to see it's casting the memory of the readers in exile back to what happened. The things that God predicted had happened have now come to pass, so therefore you can trust Yahweh when he says now through this prophet, whose name we don't know, that Cyrus is coming to set the people free, and it's going to be as good as or better than the Exodus. And then similarly then the question of Isaiah 56 to 66, that seems to be speaking into a different time even, where there is a temple that has been rebuilt and there are walls in Jerusalem. So is this before the exile or in the midst of the exile or after? I think it's probably after. Now, I don't think that this means that the book of Isaiah is not inspired, obviously. I think there are plenty of books in the Old Testament that we don't know. They don't claim an author. And if there were a prophet who were writing in the Isaiah tradition, he wouldn't necessarily add his name to these sections of the book or start a new text, but he would perhaps, but he's intentional, he or they have intentionally added onto this book to show that Isaiah, son of Amos, was a true prophet in that the things that he predicted have come to pass. Let me pause there and see. Have you ever heard this before? Is this interesting for you? Is it troubling for you? Does it make sense? What do you think?
I'm familiar with that.
That'd be a,
the whole, all the, well, yeah, all the
multiple Isaiah's view.
Yeah, the different views of Isaiah, and I don't really weigh in heavy on that yeah. stuff. Mm-hmm. But yeah, it's definitely Jeremiah is similar too, right? Has a similar kind of thing, like maybe the second half of Jeremiah was probably written by his disciples.
It could be, yeah. And there's actually like two, Jeremiah's whole, another set of complicated things because right. there's two different versions of it. There's the Septuagint version and the
yeah.
Hebrew version, and both are found, at, bits of both are found at Qumran. Okay. So that's sort of a, it could have been even there. I think it's actually possible that two different versions of Jeremiah could have actually been written in Jeremiah's own lifetime mm-hmm. and promulgated, like written through Baruch, his
yeah.
scribe,
yeah.
and promulgated and circulated in different communities, one in Egypt and the other in Babylon. Mm-hmm. But
out of curiosity, mm-hmm. do you know when the ones that were found at Qumran, the either one of those, were those the, what are they written on? When were those dated? Did they roughly? Did you know the date?
The papyri of, you mean Jeremiah?
Yeah, those ones that were found.
I'm not sure.
I'm just curious.
I would have to.
I didn't expect you to know. I just thought maybe you did.
Yeah, I'd have to look it up.
I'm curious about that. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But many years after the historical Jeremiah would have written, because Jeremiah is in the 6th century,
right?
7th to 6th century, right. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls would have been at the earliest 2nd century BC. So
yeah.
So the fact that we have fragments of two different versions of Jeremiah at Qumran shows that there were at least two versions circulating. And they're similar, but the material is rearranged and there's more material in one than the other. So I don't wanna like overplay this this argument. And I think that regardless of whether you believe that Isaiah 40 to 55 is written by an exilic prophet in the tradition of Isaiah, or presenting to us the exilic or the earlier work of Isaiah that was hidden away, perhaps. It's definitely speaking into a time of exile. Good morning.
Good morning.
So Isaiah 40 to 55 is certainly about and spoken to a people that have been through the exile and are now in the midst of it, but are having to, but the tone is very different thus, because whereas prior to the exile, it was all about the warnings, right? Like, this is going to happen to you if you don't repent and turn to Yahweh. Now, the tone is, well, all these things have happened to you that I prophesied, but also I'm still your maker, I'm still your God, I'm still your husband, I'm still your master, I'm still the potter. All of these expressions are used. And so none of this has happened because I don't exist or because I haven't loved you, but I still do. And then comfort is going to happen soon. So let's look at some of these features of Isaiah 40 to 55, as I have kind of outlined there. So as I said, despite the exile, Yahweh is still God, not Marduk, the god of Babylon. And this is something that would have seemed, this would have been very counterintuitive, because when one nation defeated another and subjugated them, you would incorporate the stronger gods. It was obviously because the gods of the victor nation were stronger than the gods of the nation that had been defeated. And so you would incorporate those. You might still worship your old household gods, but you would incorporate the gods of the victor nation into your pantheon. But this is like a crazy claim, if it weren't true, that actually all of these things that have come to pass are not because the god of the Babylonians is more powerful than Yahweh, or that Yahweh doesn't exist, but actually, all of this, Yahweh wanted this to happen, and Yahweh is God and Marduk is not. And very soon, in the near future, Yahweh is going to send another pagan king to conquer the Babylonians and set you free. It's almost so insane that it has to be true, right? Because who would make this claim unless they had some revelation from God to do it? Which you can imagine then, why this prophet making these claims would be beaten up have his beard plucked out and suffer. Like, so the suffering servant passages, even though we see them as referring to something, someone else in the future, in their fullest sense, someone who came to preach an unpopular message of truth and of God's love and rescue, but died for that message. You can also see how an exilic prophet would experience this kind of rejection, because the people would be like, just accept it. Babylon wins. Marduk has won.
Yeah, it's like arguing with Walter. Well, that's because I'm only in timeout because I wanted to be in timeout.
Exactly. Right.
No, you're not.
Right. So yeah, this prophet would be like, his family and his friends would be like, oh, Walter, whatever. just accept it. You know. So it seems crazy if it's not true.
Right.
And so and we have this reference here that the Yahweh is returning to save his people. So in Isaiah 40, verse 9, 52, 7, we have this word that refers to the good news messenger. It's translated into this in the Septuagint as euangelizomai, or euangelizomenos, the one who spreads good news. And that's where we get the word evangel or evangelism, gospel. So the gospel we see is first in Isaiah 40 and 52. The second important theme is that Yahweh is the one who creates, using that word bara, and forms or fashions. And those are the words that are used most prominently in Genesis 1, bara, that the Lord created the heavens and the earth and all the things in it. I think they're used close to 20 times in that chapter. And then in Genesis 2, it refers to the Lord fashioning or forming man from the dust of the earth, right? But in Isaiah 40 to 55, Yahweh creates and fashions many things. So he has created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. He's created human beings in his image as they give glory to him. He is the one who also creates and fashions events, including the course of history. And so that's interesting to see that word bara used not just with respect to things on the earth, but also to the creation of events. Mm-hmm. And it even says, was it chapter 43? I think it's 43, where he says, I form... No, it's not 43. Forgetting which chapter it is, but it says that he forms evil, like he forms good and fashions evil, which is kind of interesting because only in Genesis 1, it only says that he barad things and it was good. So that sort of gives, it opens up the possibility, well, God created things good and then human beings screwed things up. But Isaiah affirms second level or second dimension of this, that even bad things that have happened according to Yahweh's barat, his creation. So he has created also a particular people for roles, and he's created Jacob and Israel, used synonymously and in synonymous parallelisms in poetry, and the servant who starts out being maybe Jacob and Israel, but then is a subset of Jacob and Israel. So the role of the servant kind of evolves. And then he's also said to be that he will create a new thing, a new Exodus. And that if you think about the ways that the Lord provided salvation for his people in the Exodus, maybe you've never thought about this, the fact that in creation, the Lord separates the upper and lower waters and creates dry land for humans and animals to live on. Well, in bringing his people out of Egypt, he split the waters and let them walk through on the Yabasha, the dry ground, and brought them into a new land. And he provided water and food for them in the wilderness. So he took something that was barren and had no, it was formless and void, the waters and the wilderness, and made it dry ground and something that could sustain them on their journey. And that's what Isaiah 40:55 says is going to happen, that he's going to create new, the new thing that he says he's doing is to create water and streams in the wilderness and a smooth highway. No mountains, no hills, no valleys. It's going to be a smooth, easy way for them to return to Jerusalem, or to Judah. Okay, idol polemics. These are, you know, a polemic is a, you know, highly critical, it's from the Greek word meaning war, right? It's a highly critical text. And these idol polemics, especially in chapter 44, which is probably the best known of the idol polemics, is concerned with demonstrating Yahweh's superiority to other gods and their idols. So not exactly the same thing, right? There's the god and then there's the image. But the images and the gods are powerless to save their people and to provide for their people. And that's really what one thing that we kind of maybe miss, or that we overplay in reading Isaiah 40-55, is that we think that these texts are saying that these gods don't exist. And what we find is actually, on a closer reading, in some ways it assumes that these gods are spiritual beings that do exist, but that it's not so much concerned with their ontology, their being, it's concerned with their ability to save, right? So they're worthless because they can't save or provide for their people. And the images have to be nailed down to a platform, because otherwise they'll totter. They don't speak or eat food or hear or smell. But that just gets to the impotence of the spiritual beings that are the gods behind these statues. But so the idol polemics not only contrast Yahweh with gods and idols, but also with those who make them. So this is where, when we turn to, if you turn to chapter 44, there's somebody have their Bible open here?
Yeah.
Rob, why don't you read 44:12 through 12 through 20.
12 through 20. 44, starting at 12. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it with a compass. And makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself, and he takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself, as he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire, and with this half he eats meat. He roasts the roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes, and a deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?"
Yeah. So, I mean, this is one of the, you know, it's a good, it's a beautiful painting of this pathetic picture of someone who is, doesn't see the tension and the inconsistency of what they're doing, of carving half of a block of wood into an eye, you know, the makings of an idol. They would, there are two ways to make an idol, at least two ways. You could carve something out of wood or stone, and then you would hammer gold onto it, because gold was expensive and you could hammer it very fine. And, or you could cast an image, you know, a small image, you could cast it with silver, like in a mold. And that was more expensive, and you'd have smaller ones. But he doesn't see the inconsistency in using half of this to burn in the fire to cook food and keep it warm, and worshiping the other half. And so here when we think about what the Bible says about how God actually made human beings, he actually is the potter who fashions us out of clay and breathed into us the actual spirit of life, the actual breath of life, and that when, and so that we can actually be responsive to him and to one another, right? Food and speech, and a lot of it comes through the mouth and the eyes. And so there's this, it's not just about comparing Yahweh to these gods that can't do anything. It's also about comparing Yahweh to the idol makers, right? And Psalm 115 says that those who make them, who worship them, these images, become like them. So you become like what you worship, right? And so if you create and worship these unresponsive things, then you are yourself going to become dull and deluded, as Isaiah 44 says. So that's another important theme. So these last two kind of chunks here, it's really fascinating the way that especially 49 to 54 alternate between sort of texts that have sort of a feminine feel or feminine focus to them and a masculine focus. And this is also what we see in the Book of Lamentations. So actually, if you flip your sheet over, what I've done there is lined up a bunch of texts that we have in the Book of Lamentations, and it seems fairly fairly certain, given the quantity of this evidence, the strength of these parallels, that if Isaiah 40 to 55 is in fact written in the exilic period, that the author would have known, seems to have been aware of the poems that we find in Lamentations, because the language is just so close. But what we find in Lamentations is the complaints and the voice of daughter Zion, who is the feminine personification of the people of Judah, Zion being the hill on which Jerusalem was built. And then two masculine figures in Lamentations, one being sort of the narrator voice of the people, or observing the people. And then also there's in chapter 3, Lamentations 3, the man who has seen affliction under the hand of Yahweh. So he's like a righteous individual who suffers at the hands, or who suffers as part of the people. But Lamentations alternates between these feminine and masculine representations of the people. And you can see even figures the relationship between Yahweh and his people as a marriage. We'll come back to that. Yahweh and Zion is sort of his wife in that. And then the children of Zion and Yahweh are the people. And you can see that wherever in Lamentations you see the suffering of Zion figured in terms of this either nakedness, or even there's in 110 the language of sexual assault, and then the abduction of children or the destruction of her children. But these are ways of speaking about the horrible tragedy of what happened at the beginning of the 6th century. But then in Isaiah 40 to 55, we find these the situation reversed. And so Zion, you can see, in 49:21, compared to Lamentations 1, like a widow who has lost all of her children. Whereas in Isaiah 49:21, you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. So here has who has reared all these? I was left all alone. Where have these come from? So Zion becomes like the woman who lived in a shoe, who had so many children, she didn't know what to do. So all of the things that happen, the awful things that happen in Lamentations are reversed in Isaiah 40 to 55. And then, but alternating with those feminine texts are this masculine personification of the servant. And the way I've sort of described this or thought about this, I don't know if I got this from somewhere or if I sort of built it off of someone else, or if I figured it out myself or thought of it myself, but it almost seems like if you go through Isaiah 40 to 55 and see all the places that the servant, especially the servant of Yahweh, are mentioned, certainly there's Israel and Jacob who have been a bad servant, right? So chapter 42, who is blind? 42, beginning verse 18, who is blind like but my servant, or deaf like the messenger I send? So Israel and Judah have been very bad, not very functional messengers, not very faithful. Even the nations are said to be the servants of Yahweh in some fashion. But then there's also this figure that sort of emerges from Israel and Judah, who will methodically implement Yahweh's plans in all of the world, not just in Israel and Judah. So chapter 42, and then chapter 49, it says, it was too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations so that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. So there's going to be some servant from Israel and Jacob who's going to then accomplish this broader purpose, which is actually the original purpose of Israel, right? That God called Abraham so that he would be a light to the nations. That was the purpose. So some subset of Israel, remember in 1 to 39, we talked about the remnant, but this is like a remnant of one, a servant who's going to be accomplish this purpose. Okay, pause there. Yeah, any questions?
So you're saying that in this section where it talks about the servant, it's kind of teasing out, is it going to be this? Is that what you're kind of saying? Like maybe yeah. Is it going to be Cyrus? Is it going to be, wasn't Israel, wasn't Jacob? There's like, it's like teasing an idea out kind mm-hmm. of thing. It's begging a question.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
I think of it as there's a producer and a writer. Jesus, but... Yeah. Yeah. Right. Exactly. A director and a writer who are auditioning for a role.
Oh yeah.
And so they see audition. The roles. They see, yeah. They have actors come in and they're not quite a right fit for the role.
Yeah.
And as they're auditioning and reading the lines for the part, the script is still being changed to the degree that the writer and the director are realizing that, oh, this part is actually much bigger than we had originally written it to be. And so it was the bad auditions that actually led to the evolution of the part.
Helped us understand
it. So then we actually had to hold more auditions for a more significant role than was originally described. Okay. Okay. So that's kind of my way of thinking about that. I want to kind of tease out this second half of the page is something that I'm working on. This is a work in progress, and maybe you can help me with this because I'm hoping to present this at a conference coming up in November, assuming my proposal gets accepted. But obviously we have, as I've already said, the relationship of Yahweh and Zion figured as a marriage. Mm-hmm. And it's very poignant, especially that if you read that section 51:17 to 52:3, where it's like Yahweh, like Zion has left her husband. She's gotten hooked on drugs and alcohol, and she's become a, you know, she's basically done the Jose and Gomer thing. Mm. And so Yahweh goes and finds her in the crack house, passed out on a mattress on the floor, and he wakes her up and says, get up, right? Rouse yourself. And the nations are no longer going to accost you and take advantage of you because bad things happen to you when you're drunk, right? Mm. And it says she is drunk to the dregs, the wine of the staggering, you know, wine of staggering and the judgment of Yahweh. But he's going to take her back. He takes her home, gives her a shower, puts on fresh, clean clothes. And it's, he says, this is never going to happen again. It's going to be like we were when we were married before. And in fact, we were never actually divorced. That's chapter 50. Where's your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Never. And so then in chapter 54, it's the most beautiful. It's like a remarriage or they're having a re-wedding together. And she's going to have new children. And Yahweh admits that he was a little harsh on her, but that he's received her back. So what I'm trying to do is been trying to think of this. I don't know if this is a sort of a counsel, if this is using the marriage metaphor to understand the Isaiah 40 to 55, or using Isaiah 40 to 55 to understand human marriage. You always want to be careful when you're applying divine human metaphors mm-hmm. to human relationships. But if you've ever been in a situation, maybe not in a counseling situation, but just with some, let's say you have friends who are going through a really tough time in their marriage, there kind of reaches a point where one of the partners has reached a point of foreclosure, meaning they've sort of closed off in their hearts the possibility of restoring that relationship. And it's really hard because unfortunately most people don't go to counseling until that's already happened on one side. But once that's happened, the person sort of says to themselves, well, this is not going to get me better. And instead of further investing my heart and my effort in this relationship, I'm just going to cut my losses and leave. Right. And that's what leads to divorce. It's sort of the hardening of the heart. When one or both sides have a hardened heart for whatever reason, then it seems like it's over. But one of the ways that I've been talking with someone who's a counselor in Grove City, she came and gave a presentation to some local pastors. She talked about this idea of the chesed, what we think of as the faithfulness or the loving faithfulness of God, as we can understand this in this sense of attachment, the attachment of a child to a parent to a child, attachments of friendship or loyalty, but also the attachment of marriage partners to one another. And so more than just simple faithfulness to an obligation there, but actually a love and devotion. And of course, what we find in Isaiah 40 verse 6 is that human chesed, their devotion is like the flowers of the field. It fades, you know, it doesn't last very long. But Yahweh's chesed for his people is deep and abiding. And so the rhetoric, the strategy of Isaiah 40 to 55, when Yahweh speaks and when the prophet speaks, can be thought of as a husband and a mediator trying to convince the wife not to foreclose on the relationship, and that the things that have happened are not insurmountable, and that they actually, the things that have happened, it might be easier there. It might seem easier to daughter Zion to accept the end of her relationship with Yahweh, cut her losses, attribute her exile to Yahweh's rejection, or his impotence, or his non-existence, and just accept the worship of Marduk. But in the face of this temptation, the prophet urges Zion instead to double down. Like, don't foreclose, but actually go back in, all in on this relationship. Double down on her relationship with Yahweh in response to Yahweh's rapprochement, or his wanting to come back to her. And as part of this, this I think helps us to understand what is going on in Isaiah 40 to 48, especially 40 to 41, because it is Yahweh is sort of, he admits actually that in chapter 40, verse 2, that she's paid double for all her sins. So he's like, maybe I was a little too angry. Like, yeah, you messed up, but I was overly angry. Or 54, 7 to 10, in my wrath I struck you, and in my anger I was harsh with you, but I'm not going to do that again. This is never going to happen again. And so in some sense you can see how, or in some contexts where you're trying to rebuild or repair a relationship, even if you're like 5% wrong, mm-hmm. and the other person's 95% wrong, just admitting you're 5% gives them permission to sort of come to the table and confess their 95%. So I'm not saying that Yahweh was wrong in this, but by speaking tenderly to the heart of Jerusalem, which is also in 40 verse 2, almost always used in scripture of a man speaking to the heart of a woman, that he's sort of allowing her or encouraging her to actually admit, like he doesn't pull punches. He doesn't say, oh, you did nothing wrong, I was totally wrong. He says, oh yeah, you were terrible. You deserved some of this, but I also went overboard in punishing you. And so I want to, you can trust me, and you can trust that these things that have happened have not happened because I was out of control, but because I was, these are the natural consequences of the things that you chose, but I want to ensure that this will never happen again. And so I'm accepting you back and want to reestablish this because I love you, because I'm committed to you, right? First chapter 43, chapter 54, he has the chesed there. So, well, I'm just going to pause. What do you think? What do you think of this? What is this stirring up in you? Does this seem interesting, weird? I don't know.
It's good. I like it.
I think of a couple of things. I always just make connections to ideas, but I think of after Jesus gives that hard teaching. I can't remember which one it was. Or is it when? Maybe it's when Peter confesses that he's the Son of God,
mm-hmm.
and they're kind of, and Jesus says something like, "Are you going to leave?" And they're like, "Well, where would we go?"
John 6.
He gives the words of eternal life.
Yeah,
that there's this. Yeah, there's something to this, like the pathos of God, that where you get into this kind of stuff, like where God is kind of apologizing, right? Mm-hmm. Kind of.
Yeah.
And it gets for a lot of people that's like, oh, I don't know, people, that can be something that puts people on edge, but I think there's something to it. I don't know what it is though, mm-hmm. but I feel like yeah. I've, there's lots of places in scripture where I've experienced that through reading and study. I don't know what to do with it. Mm-hmm. So I think that's a very interesting take. And it's not something it's not a tension I'm unfamiliar with, but I never noticed it here. So.
Yeah, it's like well, I don't know. It's like a tension between, maybe it's a tension too. Like I'm thinking, trying to understand, I often try to understand God's wrath in the Old Testament and mm-hmm. make sense of it.
Yeah.
It's like a tension between his love and mercy and justice. So I'm wondering, it's like the daughter of Zion, who, we gave the analogy like she's in the crack house, she's like, she's spent. So if he's removed his hand, and that's how his wrath is. I don't know. Is that how his wrath is
acted?
Yeah. That's one way of, especially in Lamentations 1.
His passive wrath is what is like the term.
Yeah. Although Lamentations 2 also has the active wrath.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's both.
So, I don't know. I just think that if that's that dynamic is interesting to me. If that's a necessary part of the relationship, and again, you get on the high even before you can stretch in the marriage analogy again, mm-hmm. but if that's the, he always wants the relationship, the faithfulness, but if we, in this case, daughter of Zion, if Israel was not being faithful, then he has to, I mean, there has to be, can't be unjust, right. But I don't know, it's just really interesting. I thought that was good.
I think a lot of these metaphors of like human relationships are for our benefit to begin to understand what Yahweh is experiencing emotionally when his people are unfaithful. I know somebody who went to a wedding and their mom was like a single mom and got really drunk and was dancing really inappropriately with a lot of like his friends and peers, and he got really mad and just wrath, like, you're my mother, you should not be behaving this way.
Yeah.
And just on the middle of the dance floor, pushed her off of this guy that she was dancing with and just broke down crying. And he said that is something of the wrath of God. You know, just this person that you love, it is so special to you and important to you, just degrading himself right in front of you.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? That's, it's like what Spurgeon said, that God's wrath is wrapped up in his love. You know, he's not angry just to be angry, you know?
Yeah. So. No, that's right. And all of these metaphors are, like, remember, one of the recurring themes is that Yahweh, your God, is the Holy One of Israel. And so, if Israel's not very holy, how can he be the Holy One of Israel? Well, he's going to have to make his people holy. Mm-hmm. And that includes wrath and judgment and assorting. Mm-hmm. But then he also is the Redeemer. The Redeemer in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That's in chapter 43. And so he has to do all of these things. He has to judge.
Yeah.
And he has to save and redeem and then sanctify for the sake of his own reputation. And the metaphor, the marriage metaphor and the re-wedding metaphor is coupled with this, includes this beautiful, like if you look at, just go through and trace all of, like, the clothing, anything related to clothing and smells, and like the adornment with which he wants to see daughter Zion adorned. Put on your beautiful garments, 52:1, put on your beautiful garments, shake yourself from the dust and arise, take off those bonds. And then 54, you will have, you'll look like, where am I seeing? 54, no, 50, what is this translation? Not, okay, yeah, I will lay your foundations. So then speaking about the adorning the city with sapphires and precious stones and putting on essentially the garments of a wedding, of an honored woman. So that's he's not saying that none of this happened, but he's saying we're gonna move forward in relationship as if there's a fresh start.
Mm-hmm.
And
it's also kind of like raising children. You want to guide them and tell them how things should go and be gentle with them. But sometimes you just have to be angry and get their attention and say, this is just not acceptable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's not going to continue.
Yeah, yeah. And there's that metaphor too of the father, you know, the father child relationship.
This might be a digression, but I'd love to compare and contrast how the other gods in the ancient Near East related to their people. Mm-hmm. Right? Was it just this?
There's a lot of disinterest. Like, Like, or just like, don't bother us. Or like, you provide for our needs and don't bother us.
Yeah. Maybe like, you get our attention and we do something good for you.
Yeah. So like the reason, like if you read the Epic of Gilgamesh, the reason why the flood happens is because the people were being too loud. So the gods decided to kill everyone.
As opposed to the scriptural flood narrative, which is...
which is the sorrow
yeah.
and the sadness that... Over oh, the thoughts of every wickedness and violence, especially. Yeah. The destruction of other human images. He's like, I created these people. They're destroying each other. They're and violence against the image of the god is a disrespect of the god himself. And so, that's how desperate he felt to restart humanity that he would have destroyed almost all of his human images because they were destroying themselves.
Yeah. Right. It's like God has a vision for, like God has like a vision for humanity,
mm-hmm.
for his creation, and the other gods don't.
Yeah.
Well,
if you look at them, they're essentially like human, glorified humans in that
exactly.
If you were just a warlord or a chieftain in the local town, like, bring me my food, bring me my concubines, and don't bother me too much, and then I'll fight when the enemies come. That's what they're hoping for, and honor and respect me. But other than that, don't bother me with your problems. But this is what Yahweh actually cares so deeply about his people, and their holiness for his sake and for theirs, that he's willing to go through all of these things, to have fellowship with them, to save them, to redeem them, to rescue them.
So in this case too, with again with this analogy, with the daughter of Ryan, who is, I haven't read it, so I don't know the way you describe it. She's, in that case, she's not asking for forgiveness, so she's not enacting her faith, or is she? Is God coming in and doing?
She's even
active.
Yeah, she
all
she's resigned to the fact that it's not going to happen. Like in 49:14, she says, "You know, Zion, you know, Yahweh has forgotten me. My husband has abandoned me." And he says, "Can a woman forget the child of her tender care? Can a nursing woman forget her baby? Well, if a nursing woman could forget her baby, I might forget you, but that's never going to happen. So you're actually engraved on my palms," is what he says. So there's that. Yeah, she's sort of like resigned.
She's not crying out for help. He's
she's like, yeah, this is just the way it is. I shouldn't even bother asking. There's actually a lot of, I want to write some time about, there's a few instances in Isaiah of people just saying, there's no point. You know, there's speaking to oneself in resignation, not even trying to speak to God, just being like, there's no point. And God steps in those spaces and speaks to those people and saves them. Let me sing a short song. So the Isaiah 55 kind of wraps things up with many familiar, so there's the one where it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink and buy wine and milk and eat without price. Why do you give your money for what doesn't satisfy? My ways are higher than your ways." That comes from Isaiah 55. And then it ends with this reversal of the curse. Reverse the curse. Genesis 3, the thorns and the thistles come up. But he says that the trees of the field will clap their hands, and you'll go out with joy and be led forth in peace.
Calves, is that one?
No, that's Psalm 29, but similar.
Good one. Yeah,
then instead of the briar will come up the myrtle, instead of the thorn bush will come up some other pleasant plant. So the song is based on those last two verses. Shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth before you. There'll be shouts of joy and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. The trees of the field will clap their hands. The trees of the field will clap their hands. Will you go out with joy? thank you for
came right at the right time.
It was on that. It showed up.
She knew it.
Saved the day, because I would have been like, oh. Yeah.
Those guys are clueless.
Hey, Josh, would you mind praying to close this out?
Sure. Lord, we thank you for providing this time for us to come together and ponder your word and be hopefully enlightened. I pray that you would be at work in our hearts this coming week to help us ponder what we've learned and thought about, and to always be seeking to learn more about you. Please bless Pastor Bench and the rest of the worship team today as we move into a time of worship. And we give you praise and thanks for this day. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen.